We're looking at John's prologue this morning. John 1, 1 through 18. This is God's word to us this morning. Hear it now. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and Heavenly Father, it is truly a privilege to come before your presence this morning, this Lord's Day, together. As your assembled, holy and chosen and called out ones, Lord, we approach you with humility, with reverence, and with awe. We ask, Lord, that you would attend the proclamation of your word, that you would illuminate it to our understanding. Renew our minds and warm our hearts. Energize your word by your Spirit. Encourage us in the faith. There be anyone in our midst, Lord, that has not bowed the knee, we would ask that you would move upon them by your word and Spirit. Be merciful to all of us this day. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you were to spend any time in a kitchen, one of the chores that you will end up doing at some point or another is the cutting up of an onion. Now, many of us, this is not a particularly enjoyable task. Crying over a vegetable isn't very fun. But once you get past the tears, the onions, an onion is actually quite cool. You see, the layers, the symmetry, the shades of all of color of these onions, they all speak of God's beautiful creation. It's not just the heavens that declare the glory of the Lord. Now, there are passages of Scripture that are like the proverbial onion. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Talk about a text with multiple layers. In fact, the Apostle John will show himself to have quite the taste for the onion writing style. His imagery and allusions draw us into layers of meaning. And if there was a flagship text, a flagship example of this, it would be this passage that we have before us this morning in John's opening prologue. Now our text this morning, it is pretty straightforward, and yet it is weighty. And its purpose is to strengthen your belief that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is the Word, the life, and the light of God. Isn't that what we need this Lord's Day? The strengthening and the nourishing of our faith. Could a doctor prescribe a better medicine? Listen, we live in a world of darkness. Just turn on your TVs and you know what I'm talking about. Turn on the news. We live in a spiritual shadow. The night of unbelief and wickedness is continually assaulting our faith. That ancient serpent whispers in our ears that there is a better life outside of a relationship with our triune God. Satan would also have you believe that there is a sweeter life outside of Christ shining. You see, Satan tempts you. He tempts you with the fruit of happiness that says, happiness is mightier than God's Word. He still tempts us, and we hear it even today, the echo of, did God really say? Think about this with me. How often Satan attacks your faith with comparisons? He'll say things like, which is more touching? The 6K high-resolution IMAX movie that just pulls on your heartstrings, or some ordinary man standing in front of you preaching from an old book for about an hour or so. Which is more fun? Doing what feels right now. What doing what feels good? Or living by God's Word? Which holds a better hope in the future? Putting your hope in man's innovation, in technology, just following the science? Or trusting in a man that died on a Roman cross thousands of years ago? These are the things that tug on our faith. These are the whispers trying to redirect you away from God. But beloved, the Lord has given you His Word to declare to you the fact, listen to me, that Jesus is the Christ. Listen to John's purpose statement with me. You can look at it if you'd like. It's found in John 20, verses 30 through 31. John's purpose statement in this book is this. It reads, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe, listen to this, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Amen. Christ Jesus alone imparts true knowledge. He imparts purity. He imparts life, real life. Christ who died, who rose again, who is alive forevermore. He is the life. He is your life. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you receive an everlasting life that can never be taken away from you. And Jesus Christ, the object of your faith, is none other than the Son, the second of the Godhead, the very Word of God. He was with the Father in the beginning. He is fully God completely and totally. He made all things. Brothers and sisters, there was never a time when the Son of God was not. The Word is from everlasting and to everlasting. What could be a better anchor? What could be a better hope and a rock of your foundation, of your faith, than this? You see, everything in the world entices you to trust in things that are passing away. Yet things and concepts and ideologies outside of God's Word, these things all become obliterated. They go like a vapor. Why? Because they have a beginning and they have an end. But the one in whom you are to believe in is the very God of very God, having no beginning, having no end. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, revealing the triune God to you and accomplishing God's redemptive will for you and in you. Listen, and I want you to think about this with me. That same unassailable power of the Word that was exercised in creation. This same power is what Christ executes to accomplish your redemption. You think God is mighty in creation. He is just as mighty in your redemption. So then, this morning, the Apostle John is going to take us from that deeply wooded valley where our eyes of faith can sometimes be a little obscured. And he's going to place us up on the summit of a high mountain. At this high altitude, John will open to us a clear panoramic view of God's redemptive plan found in the Lord Jesus Christ. John does this for you as you walk this dense and dark path of life so that your faith has an anchor in the eternal Son of God. Now as we turn to this portion of Scripture, it's good. It's good to be reminded that John wrote this letter, listen to me, to the church. Yes, there is absolutely an evangelistic flavor to John's gospel. Make no mistake. Yet it is still penned for God's people. John penned this to strengthen your faith, to encourage you in the faith. Now John does this by answering one particular question all throughout, and it's this: who is Jesus? For the saints knew about Jesus' life during that time. They're aware of Pilate and how Jesus had not been seen since his death, his resurrection and ascension. Jesus was a man who lived, taught, and died. But if you really are supposed to believe in him, don't you kind of need to know his full resume? I mean, why should you believe in Jesus over and above some other teacher? This would be a good question to ask. What makes Jesus so special? Well, these were the doubts that the church had in John's day, and very little has changed in our own. We hear skepticism all the time, don't we? From inside and outside of the church, there are many voices telling you, Jesus isn't the one to believe in. We hear speculations that Jesus didn't come to die for our sin. Rather, he just came to be a good moral example. So, you know, that we could just be good people, help those who are less fortunate. So just like in John's time, we too need our faith strengthened. We need to be reminded who Jesus really is. Now, if you're going to get to know someone well, you need to know their full story. You need to know where they came from. This is where the other Gospels start, right? Matthew, as I know that that Paul is teaching right now. Matthew started with Jesus' ancestry of Abraham and David. Luke commenced with Jesus' birth, and Mark began with John the Baptist. It was at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. So, let me ask you, where does John kick off? Where does he start the story of Jesus? Well, he kicks off his gospel in the beginning. In the beginning, those hallowed and well-known words of Genesis 1:1 is where John begins. Brothers and sisters, John starts at a point beyond which you cannot go back any further. For in the beginning, this is the moment when eternity gave birth to time, history, and creation. This is where the infinite and eternal triune God began to execute His eternal will for creation. When Genesis says, in the beginning, God, it is saying that God is above and outside of time and creation, listen to me, as the Creator God. This is how far you get to see from this textual mountaintop. But John amends the text of Genesis 1, doesn't he? Instead of writing, in the beginning, God, he writes, in the beginning was the Word. John places the Word in eternity, belonging to the eternal realm. And John is clearly using the Word. He uses the Word as a title for Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus Christ is the Word. Amen. So what's the significance of this title? Well, in the Old Testament, the Word of God was how He revealed Himself. The Word was the manifestation of God Himself to us. How did you know God? During that time, how did He make Himself known to the people? It was by His Word. It was by God speaking to His people that they came to know Him, to come under covenant with Him. But more than this, it was by His Word that God accomplished His will. By His Word, God created the heavens and the earth into existence. Likewise, God redeemed His people by His Word. His promises were the foundation of the people's salvation. The people lived by God's Word alone more than bread itself. So the Word is the revealer of God and the accomplishment of God's will. But John goes on. The Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God. Now, to be with someone is to be personally and oftentimes intimately related to them. Well, the Word was with God, listen to me, in eternity. The Word or Son is personally distinct from the Father, as well as the Holy Spirit, but of one substance. One power and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. In short, John is affirming that the Word is God. The Word is God, fully divine. The Word is equal to the Father in power and in glory. All things that were created was done so through the Word. And without the Word, not one thing was created that has ever been made. The Father created through the Word and with the Word. Indeed, John makes a very clear distinction in words here. It's all about following the verbs. Look at it with me. All things, he says, were made. Everything came into being. But the Word... the Word was. The Word did not come to be. He merely was. There was not a time And this is important. There was not a time when the Word was not.
Amen.
But He was in the beginning. He existed in eternity from all eternity. Truly then, the Word is unmade. He is uncreated. Because the Word is the very God of very God. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being as we confess. Every last thing that came into being came to be through the Word who is and always was. Indeed, not only were all things created through the Word, but the Word was life. To Him belonged life, it says here. John says it. The Word has life in Himself. Just like the Father, He is self-existent. The Word is not dependent on someone or something else for life. There is not some power, there is not some force, there is not some nourishment that the Word needs to stay alive. You see, you and I, we are dependent beings. We need things like air and water and food to remain alive. Without these, life runs away from us very quickly. But not so with the Word. He has life. Now listen to me, it's important to recognize this. Within Himself. As God, being God, the Word has life in Himself. He is fully self-existent. In fact, the life belongs to the Word so much, it characterizes Him so fully and purely. John can also refer to the Word, listen to this, as the life. Jesus Christ so fully reveals God and so fully performs His will that John calls Him the Word, right? And we've established that. Well, likewise, life belongs to Jesus Christ so perfectly and totally that John can honor Him with the title, the life. Isn't this how we use titles? Think about it. If someone is good at something or the embodiment of some particular virtue, we can call them by that activity. We can call them by that attribute. We do it all the time. Hey, he's the man. She's the teacher. Mom, she's the mom. Life is in the Word and all of life finds its source in Him. Christ is the Word and He is also, listen to me, the life. Just as nothing was created without the Word, so nothing has life without the life. As it says elsewhere, in God we move and live and have our being. And the Word was God. This is precisely John's point when he writes here in verse 4. Look at verse 4. The life is the light of men. As you can see, John again is going to shift imagery on us. He's moved from the Word to the life, and now what? The light. Just as he was revealed, as he revealed to us Christ as the Word and the life, he also honors him now with another title, the light, in verse 5. John 1:5 reads, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to think about this for a moment. Why the light? Why the light? Well, light is a symbol. Light is imagery for knowledge, for life, for what is good. Ultimately, it's imagery for God. You may recall the scripture where it says, God dwells in what? Light unapproachable. But more particularly, light is what imparts or bestows these good things. Light gives knowledge to the ignorant. Light bestows life on the blackness of death. Light converts the shadow of wickedness into the dawn of righteousness. Light conquers the night of evil with the day of God. So when John says, that the life is the light of men. Listen to me. He means that the Word is what imparted life to people. To all people. All people have life from the Word, who is God. So with this line, we get the impression that John has us facing east on this mountaintop summit. He has us focused on the sunrise of creation. But the next line is really interesting. It makes us think twice. It makes us think, where in the point of the compass are we now facing? Note the next line. The light shines in the darkness. Now, this wording does echo Genesis 1:15, when God made the sun and the moon to shine, to give light upon the earth, to give their light in darkness. Yet something is a little different here. In verse 3, when John is clearly talking about creation, he used the past tense. All things, listen to me, were made through him. But here we are struck by the present tense. The light shines in darkness. Thus we are no longer facing east on the summit. Rather, we're facing south to behold the light of the noonday brightness. You see, John is not thinking about day one or day four, but he's thinking of a greater reality that those things in Genesis symbolize. You see, on day four, light was given. Why? So that there could be light on earth. But here, another light comes to grant truth and everlasting light and life. So the darkness is not the formless void of Genesis, but rather, listen to me, it is the chaotic evil of the world. I want to remind you of something. There was absolutely no conflict in Genesis 1, when God created the earth. Genesis 1, God doesn't wage war against the demonic gods to raise the earth from its blood. Rather, what did He do? He calmly and powerfully speaks heaven and earth in existence with the Word, listen to this, out of nothing. And what do we remember? And it was all what? Very good. There was no conflict there in this time. Rather, He did this. But here, in our text, we see a conflict. Listen, the darkness, says John, has not overcome it. The darkness is fighting against the light. The light shining here, then, is the piercing of the darkness. It's the slicing through of its realm and power. The shining of light is a sharp blade across the heart of darkness. So the darkness fights back and gathers its forces, and it charges the light. Thus you can see, and this is important, John's primary concern in these opening verses is not to give us a commentary on Genesis 1 so much. His interest lies not so much in creation, but the goal of creation, namely new creation, the new covenant. John's focus lies in redemption, the new and everlasting life, which is the only true life. You can see the tune of John's poetic prologue is given here to draw you close into the glorious grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He lavishes upon you. This is evident from the next stanza in John's hymnic opening. Look at verse 6 with me. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. So here we have a man, John the Baptist. And we just read, John was given a purpose. He had a commission from God. God sent John to do a job. What was that job? The job was to bear witness. To bear witness. He was to give testimony concerning the truth about the light. John was not the light, but his purpose was to bear witness about the light. You may recall his words. He says, "I am not the one. I baptize with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He announced also that the one after him is greater than him. He is not even worthy to untie a single strap from the one that's coming's sandal. He gave firm and binding testimony that Jesus is the light shining. And if Jesus is the light, He is the life. And if He is the life, He is the light of all people. And if Jesus is the life, brothers and sisters, He is the Word, who was with God, who is God, and who was at the beginning. What was John's purpose? Note at the end of verse 7, that all might believe through Him. Here we see John testify, so that, listen to this, so that you might believe in the Christ. His purpose is to assist your faith by bolstering your belief in Christ. Well, now after mentioning John the Baptist's testimony to the light, John returns to the image of Jesus as light. In fact, look at it with me. Verse 9, he calls him the true light. Jesus is the true light who gives light to all people, who shines on everyone. Now, by shining on everyone, John here, listen to me, he's not primarily interested in creation. Once again, I want to remind you, but in redemption. The shining of the true light is the glowing of the gospel, the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Savior of all. Now, the accent that is being stressed here by the words true and everyone, listen to me, this is important. This is not universal salvation, but rather that the light is the only Savior. There is no other way to God other than Christ. There is no other light beside Him. Think of it this way. Let me give you an example. A small town has a lawyer. We'll think of Robert for a moment. You could call him the town lawyer, even though not everyone in town may be his client. He is the town lawyer because he's the only one in town. Now, I don't know how many lawyers you have in Van, but that's a great example. And so, Jesus is the true light shining in all people because He's the only beacon of salvation. We know His own words to be true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through Me. He is the only true life. And this true light actually came, listen to me, He came into the world. Yes, the light who was the Creator Word entered the world. The Creator of the entire universe opened the door and He walked into the created realm. The light was in the world that He made. This is truly astonishing. But what comes next? It's a little shocking. Note the end of verse 10. Yet the world did not know Him. The world did not recognize the very one who formed it into existence. This is like Siri on your iPhone. You know, you set it up to perfectly match your voice, but then you go to use it, and she doesn't do a thing you say, right? Well, the clay pot is saying to the potter, who in the world are you? The employee is saying to the owner, to the president of the company, you don't belong here. Get out before I call the cops. Yes, when the world rejects the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the nature of her rejection. They are denying the very one who brought them into existence, without whom they have no existence. Now, if you think that's shocking, and it is, wait. For the text says, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Brothers and sisters, this refers to Israel. Jesus came to His own land, His own people. And like the world, His fellow countrymen did not receive Him. His own family did not accept Him. Now, it's for one thing for your employer not to recognize you. And as you know, it's an entirely different thing for your family to not know who you are. Jesus and the Jews shared the same family photos. The Old Testament, as we know all too well, is filled with the pictures of the light and about the light. On every page of the Old Testament was the light, and yet the light shows up on their doorstep and they say, "You are not a part of us. We have no idea who you are." The blindness, the stubbornness of the whole world and the Israelites are truly baffling. And yet, not everyone rejected the true light that came into the world. Some did receive Him. Some accepted the true light. But I'm going to ask you now, how? How did they receive the light? The true light is walking around your neighborhood offering you the best life. You want to know how to find Him, don't you? Well, John tells us. Look at it. Those who received the light are those who believed in His name. It is by faith that you receive the true light and life of the world. That is, by faith alone. By trusting in the name of Jesus Christ. I need to say it this way. By trusting, when you see in the name, you're trusting in the person and the work of Jesus. This is the way to receive true light. No works required. No deeds are given. No to-do list to put on the refrigerator for 2023. Rather, it is by believing in the person and work of Christ and receiving the very light of the world. And look at one of the great benefits of receiving this light, verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. He gives you the right to become His children. You're radically changed. Your life is turned around. I love the testimony of this couple at the beginning that we had. When, you know, she was what? 5 years old, and yet she acknowledges the testimony of a radical changed life. Yes, as a child. And our dear brother, then in his mid-20s, although raised according to the Word, and at some point the Lord arrested him, regenerated him, and changed his life. What a testimony. Brothers and sisters, you go from being a stranger and enemy of God to becoming a beloved son or daughter. What could be more amazing? What could be more precious than to be a child of the living God? So how do you get into this family? This should be a good question for us to ask. Well, it's not being born in the right family. It's not the faith of your mom or your dad. I won't pick on any Presbyterians at this point. John says here, it's not by blood, nor is it by choice or of flesh. Brothers and sisters, it's not even by the desire of a mom or a dad that wants their children to be saved. No, you become a child of God, listen to me, by regeneration, by becoming a new creation. 1 Peter 2:9 says it this way, that He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This shows you that it is a spiritual and supernatural work of God in you. Becoming a child of God is not some physical birthing. Rather, it is God making you anew to bring you into His family, to make you heirs of His estate, to cover you with His protecting arms that are filled with the Father's love. Okay, all this sounds great, right? But how does believing in the true light really do all of this? Well, John lays out how this is the case, and he does so with one of the most beautiful statements in all of Scripture. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh. And the Word became flesh. How did the true light enter the world? How did He come to His own people? The Word became flesh. The Word who was from everlasting, who was not made but was. The Word who is God, who created everything, is this Word who entered our world by taking upon Himself flesh. There's a summary in our own confession that's so beautiful, and I just had to put it in here for you. Chapter 8, paragraph 2 of 2 London reads this way. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him, who made the world, who upholds and governs all things, He has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, listen to this, take upon Himself man's nature, with all the essential properties and the common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. What was the door by which the Creator entered the world? It was the door of human flesh. Surely no words are more astonishing. To make you a child of God, Christ took upon Himself flesh. Not only did He take upon Himself flesh, but He came and He dwelt among us. He came to His own people. He lived among them. Now, there is more to this word dwelt than means the eye. It would be best understood, He tabernacled among us. You see, this dwelling has a particular allusion, and this is important, and I love that you guys incorporate the Old Testament reading into your corporate worship. God dwelling in the tent of meeting or tabernacle in the midst of Israel of the Old Testament is the illusion. Yes, God dwelt among His people in the Old Testament. Listen to me. But now Christ has come to tabernacle with us.
Amen.
Now what is interesting about this comparison, this contrast, is that John is setting up something for us. He's going to set up something in regards to the New Covenant and Old with Sinai. I want you to think just briefly about the events of Sinai. God came down on Sinai. He entered the tabernacle. The people saw His glory, that Shekinah cloud. And what does John write? Note verse 14 with me. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it says this, and we have seen His glory. John is setting up for us a side-by-side comparison of God coming at Sinai and the Word coming and dwelling amongst His church. And he's lining them up to show you something. You ready? What's better? What's better? See, you see, Sinai was the archetypal revelation of God. Surely there's no manifestation of God greater than Sinai in the Old Testament. Think about it. The thunder, the lightning, the fire, the earthquake. Sinai is certainly a watershed moment in redemptive history when God came down to dwell amongst His people. Make no mistake, this was a beautiful thing. Yet John says, hold on to that thought. I want to show you something. He says this way in verse 14, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory He beheld belonged to the one and only Son Himself of the Father. He saw the Son of God the Father. And what was the light? What was the color of this glorious light? Let me ask you this way. What were the shades of His glory? Well, I'm sure you remember the colors of Sinai all too well. It was that fiery light. What was it wrapped around? A thick blanket of darkness. There was a glory of the Lord, and it did burn bright, yet it was sheathed in this black storm cloud. But the glory of the one and only shines here, listen to this, with the fullness of grace and truth. Full truth emanated from Him. That is, the perfect clarity of true reality was seen in the Word become flesh. Beaming out from the Word is the fullness of grace. Yeah. That's God's full favor. His love upon us, upon sinners, listen to me, deserving death. This is beheld in the Word. All of a sudden, Sinai doesn't seem as tall, does it? Now, John's going to continue with this comparison, but he's going to pivot by using the testimony of John the Baptist. John the Baptist weighed in on this comparison between Sinai and the Word become flesh. He testifies what? About the Word. Note the middle of verse 15. He who comes after me ranks before me. Listen to this. Because he was before me. Now typically the older person is superior to the younger person. So you would think the Baptist, well, in some sense, might be superior to Jesus, right? John the Baptist was a few months older. We know this. His ministry began first, after all. John the Baptist was considered, listen to me, by some, the last prophet of the Old Testament. Some commentators say that he was the greatest of the Sinai era. He is the older one, and thus some may think that John the Baptist is superior. Jesus is the superior to John the Baptist. And this means that the Word became flesh and is superior to Sinai. The Word became flesh is a taller mountain than Sinai. Why? Because John says the Word became flesh and existed, listen to this, before Him. His glory is brighter. He goes on to explain it. Look at this. Through the fullness of the Word become flesh, we receive grace for the purpose, what? Of grace. Grace on behalf of grace flows towards us. Why? Because of the Word become flesh. Through the Word, you become heirs of grace. Brothers and sisters, this is your inheritance as children of God through the Word. This inheritance you could get, or you could not get from Sinai. John proves this with this comparison. The Word coming in the flesh is set in contrast to God coming down on Sinai. And now Moses is lined up with Jesus Christ. Verse 17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So what was given? What was given through Moses? What did the glory of Sinai make known? Well, the burning glory of Sinai revealed something very important. It was the law of God. It was the law of God. Moses tells you through the law of God how God, listen to me, is holy. Only way for you and I as a sinner to live with God is to be what? Is to be holy. Law was the inheritance that was given to Moses. Make no mistake, listen to me, the law is beautiful. It is holy, it is righteous, it is good. Guess what it doesn't do? You can't be saved with it. It doesn't make you holy. It just shuts you up and says, I'm a sinner. The Israelites did what in the face of Sinai? They backed away from it. But could this light of the law, let me ask it this way. Let me do it a different way. Can it impart righteousness? Could you see God with the light of the law? Once again, only if you obeyed it perfectly from the time you were born until the time you die. Brothers and sisters, we have sinned already today. Note verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Now here, 17 and 18 are lined up, listen to me, as parallel panels. This means that the law given through Moses corresponds to the line, listen to me, no one has ever seen God. Did anyone ever see God under the law? Nope. No, they didn't. God's glory was always hidden from them with the dark clouds. Darkness encircled God's glory so that no one could see God. And if they did, what would have happened? They would die. Even Moses on the summit of Sinai was put in the cleft of the rock. Why? So that he could not see the very face of God. Now, what is the benefit of seeing God? To see God is to be in His intimate presence, which is the only place for true life. The fullness of being alive is not having, brothers and sisters, air in your lungs or a pumping heart in your chest. No, not even the good things on this earth for us to partake. Rather, true life, real true life, is being with God in His presence.
Amen.
So if the law could not make you and I righteous in order to see God, then the law could not impart to you, listen to me, true life at any point, because it's impossible for sinners to do it, to approach Him that way. By the law, you can't enter into God's presence to live with Him forever. By the law, you cannot experience the delight or His favor. You will never experience His love. Instead, by the law, you can only feel this, listen to me, His very wrath. Like a branding iron on your soul, the law does accomplish something. Make no mistake. And I'm not downing the law. It has its intended effect. It's supposed to do these very things. His holiness and His wrath against your sin. And this knowledge doesn't impart life. It only imparts death. Yet, how much more full is the glory of the Word become flesh. In contrast to the law by which no one has ever seen God, John places who? At front and center, the Lord Jesus Christ. Note to the second half of verse 18 that corresponds to the second half of verse 17. How does John refer to Jesus here? He calls Him the only God, who is at the Father's side. Listen to this. He has made Him known. The one and only Son from the Father in verse 14 is now called the one and only God. Jesus Christ is fully God. The Word become flesh. He is fully and uniquely God. And where is Jesus? He is at the Father's side. So the one and only Son, who is God, is at the Father's side. He's able to make, listen to me, the Father known to you. It is the Son alone who reveals the Father to you. As John writes, He has made Him known. The Son has revealed the Father to you in a way, listen to me, that the law of God could never have done so. Yes, even with the fire and the thunder and all those things. And the point is this, in Christ you see God. In Christ you have God. No one has ever seen God, but in the Son you behold God. Yes, listen to me, even the Father. As Jesus says later in this very book, if you have seen Me, you have seen the One who sent Me. You see, the life of Christ imparts true life with God. For what comes through Jesus Christ? Grace and truth comes through Christ, as John says. This is the full revelation of God, the beholding of the Father through the one and only Son. So grace also comes to you through faith in Christ. This is that undeserved love, that way that we can truly delight in our Lord. Can I have two more minutes?
Mm-hmm.
Brothers and sisters, I'll talk to our brothers and sisters in a moment. If you are here this morning and you have not made a profession of faith, you need to know that the law of God reveals His wrath against your sin.
Amen.
But His grace in the work of Christ alone. I'm going to say that again. In the work of Christ alone discloses the appeasing of the Father's wrath and the pouring out of His love. It is by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Word, the light, and the life of God. And He will make you one of His children. In the law, God said, "Don't you dare approach me unless you are holy." But in Christ, God says, "You are my beloved and holy Son.
Amen.
Come into my presence and stay with me forever."
Amen.
Yes, this is the grace and truth that comes to you through the preaching of Christ. Brothers and sisters, friends, He took on our flesh. Christ lived a perfect life of obedience, and He did it for us. He died a sacrificial death. He conquered sin and death in raising from the dead, and He has ascended to the right hand of the Father until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. Indeed, you can be a member of God's family because, listen to me, the Word became flesh.
Amen.
To my brothers and sisters, to those that are in Christ this morning, we have a reassuring promise that our sins, listen to me, are forgiven.
Amen.
Are you going to sin? Yep. Are they forgiven? Yes. Every past, present, and future sin, if you are in Christ, gone. Christ's body broken. His body broken. Blood shed for you. Christ did what we could never do ourselves. And brothers and sisters, we are reminded every single Lord's Day how through the means of His grace, the preaching of His Word. I understand that you guys participate in the Lord's Supper every month.
Yes.
A monthly reminder of the new covenant. And He says it this, the new covenant in my blood.
Amen.
Is a reminder of what we have received. May your faith be strengthened in our triune God this morning. May we be encouraged to go to the Father through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, this Lord's Day and this week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our triune God, we once again approach You so grateful for the means that have been provided to bring us to faith, to strengthen us in the faith, to encourage us, train us, and yes, if necessary, rebuke us. Father, You use weak men to preach Your Word. And where I have failed to communicate accurately and appropriately, Lord, I ask that in my own deficiency, that the Spirit would have His way with Your Word. That it would accomplish everything that You have intended for it this morning. For our salvation, for our sanctification, and for Your glory. Have Your way with Your people. In the name of Jesus, we pray.